Open your Bibles now to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. We've been in the book of Genesis for quite some time. I started the series, I think, back 2013. Of course, we've done a lot of other things since then as well. But we're coming near to the end of this series, chapter 47. In this chapter, people from all around the region or all around the world really come to Egypt to get food. And what we see, what happens here is that they sell everything they have, even themselves, to get this food. I'm going to read this chapter, but I'll be skipping through from various verses, so I'll try to direct you where I'm reading so that you can follow along. But listen to the story of Joseph, and as you hear it, let it lead you to unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. Genesis 47. Verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." Skip down to verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought, or in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, so that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields before the famine was severe on them, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Skip down to verse 25. And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." Verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That's where we're going to end the reading. God's holy word. May he open our eyes to see the treasures that are found here in these words. The very first permanent English settlement in the New World was Jamestown in the colony of Virginia. The early settlers there quickly realized how much work it was going to take to cause this colony to flourish. And as a result, they were desperate for workers. They needed people to come to help them make it work. Well, the timing of this new colony, as well as others, was actually quite ideal because of the dire situation that Europe faced. Toward the beginning of the 1600s, the 30-year war broke out in Europe, which is still regarded as one of the most destructive conflicts in history. The land ravaged, cities destroyed, millions of lives lost due to war and disease and famine. And most of those who survived were left in a wasteland. They were homeless, unemployed, and many of them starving. Well, as the New World was getting established on the other side of the Atlantic, this was their opportunity for a new life, a new beginning. But there was one big problem. They couldn't afford to get there. Only the wealthy could pay the cost of a ticket to be on a ship across the Atlantic. So what these poverty-stricken and starving Europeans did is that they signed contracts where they willingly became indentured servants, which is something like a slave. They would be owned, and they would willingly work for 5 or 7 or 10 years in exchange for passage across the Atlantic. So really, these Europeans had two options. Stay in Europe, probably starve to death, or maybe just barely eke out a living, or sell themselves as indentured servants and leave everything that they had and go to the New World. Well, for many people, this was a very easy decision, and they voluntarily signed away their lives for an opportunity to go to the New World. Well, by the end of that century, 2/3 of all the immigrants who came to the American colonies came as indentured servants. Well, we find something very similar happening in our passage before us. Joseph reigns in Egypt during a time when the land is ravaged by famine. The famine is so severe in the whole region that everyone goes to Egypt to buy food. And when they've spent all their money on food, they traded all their livestock for food. And when all their livestock was gone, they traded their land and even their lives for food. They said to Joseph, "We will sell you our land and our lives if you feed us." When Joseph took them up on the offer, they didn't respond begrudgingly, but they said in verse 25, "You have saved our lives, and we are your willing servants." They willingly, in effect, became indentured servants, something like slaves, because they owed Joseph their very lives. Well, this chapter very clearly and simply illustrates for us what our response to Jesus ought to be. We live in a land of spiritual famine. In a world that's cursed by sin and death, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and each day carries us through struggles and trials, and each day carries us closer to the fires of hell. But Jesus invites you to come to Him. And He says, "I will forgive and save. I will give you strength and hope. I will feed you with the bread of life. I will satisfy you with the richest of foods. I will give you every blessing. I will give you a place with me in my home forever." Well, when the options are presented that way, that should be a very easy decision. Why would you die in a land of famine if Jesus freely offers you the abundant life in His kingdom? Well, the reason why so many people choose to linger in the land of famine is because they are unwilling to sell themselves and to fully surrender to Jesus Christ. The great wonder of the gospel is that Jesus offers you salvation free of charge. It's a free gift. All you need to do is trust in Him to receive that gift. But what you need to understand is that when you come to Jesus, it actually costs you everything. You surrender everything over to Him. As Jesus Himself said, "If you don't give up everything, even your own life, you can't be my disciple." If you really want to follow Jesus, it requires full surrender, indentured servitude, a form of lifelong slavery, and it's the greatest life you could ever live. Jesus offers you life, and what He requires is nothing less than full surrender. Surrender it all to Him. As we take a look at this story, we're going to consider the story in three parts. The first part of this story, we're going to consider the dire situation. Through Pharaoh's dream that Joseph interpreted back in Genesis chapter 41, God revealed to them that after 7 years of plenty, there were going to be 7 years of severe famine. And if you're familiar with the story, it's easy to read over this without giving it really much thought. That's how the story goes. We don't understand very easily here in modern America how devastating 7 years of famine is. This would have been an agonizing death sentence to most of the world. And it should invoke in your mind some of the most gruesome images. There have been lots of famines throughout history. There's the Irish potato famine. That lasted roughly 7 years. 1.5 million people died of hunger. There's a famine. There was a famine in northern India back in 1783, where there was just 1 year of severe famine, and over that year, at the end of that year, 11 million people died of starvation. China's worst famine was in the early 1900s when, through the corruption of communism and misguided farming techniques, along with a year of flooding and a year of drought, over a span of about 4 or 5 years, 43 million Chinese died of starvation. You need to understand the devastation of 7 years of famine. It would have been a death sentence to everyone, just about everyone. And so what should be in your mind as you read the story are images of emaciated bodies where you see only their bones, hollowed out eyes, sunken cheeks, and death. I remember seeing the cover of Time magazine many years ago, but it's still an image pretty fresh in my mind. It's a picture of a mother just skin and bones holding her child, her baby, who either has died or is just near death. But she's helpless to stop it. Her baby starved to death, and she's starving to death because of a severe famine there in Ethiopia. Don't just read over this with ignorant American eyes, but pause to ponder the great devastation that this meant for the world. While the image of this famine is the image of famine in general is used throughout Scripture to characterize our spiritual state apart from God. We live in the midst of a spiritual famine, in a desert where there is no water, in a barren wasteland. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. Physically, we feel like we're well-fed and strong, but spiritually, we wither away. This is a world that's cursed with frustration and pain and sorrow. In our day and in our country, we're more depressed and anxious than ever before. There's a lack of inner peace with no real meaning to life. Marriage and family erodes more and more year after year. The foundations of our culture, biblical foundations, are quickly evaporating. Not much left there now. We're dying a slow death in this famine. But yet we still think, we're doing just fine. We can make it. And year after year, we get weaker, our spirits shrivel, and our hearts harden. We live in the midst of the most deadly famine there is, a spiritual famine. And you need to understand the dire situation. Well, it's in the midst of this famine that Joseph in Egypt stands as a beacon of hope for the world. A beacon of hope. That's the second part of the story. Word spreads that there's food there in Egypt, and it also says at the end of chapter 41 that the whole world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was everywhere. People came from all around the world to buy food in Egypt because he was the only beacon of hope in that region. Changing analogies, you can imagine men on a ship lost at sea. It's a matter of time before the ocean overwhelms them and they sink, when finally they see in the distance a lighthouse indicating the harbor. And they do everything they can to get there. It was their beacon of hope. Well, what Joseph offers in the midst of this famine is prosperity. He's a beacon of hope in the midst of hopelessness. We're given some pretty significant details about how Joseph prospered his own family during this time. Pharaoh told Joseph to settle his family in the best lands of Goshen, where it's prosperous. Take the best lands for yourself, he said. And Joseph saw to it to settle his family there in Goshen so that during this time of famine, they would actually prosper and flourish. They didn't just eke out a living, they didn't just survive, but they actually prospered. Well, what this should remind us of is that our spiritual famine, in the midst of this spiritual famine, Jesus stands tall as the only beacon of hope. And he isn't just offering you survival. He's not just going to help you make it through, eke out a living, but he offers you prosperity in the midst of famine. He has the spiritual food you need and plenty of it to go around, and he's giving it out to anyone and everyone who comes to him. In order to be that beacon of hope, Jesus gave up everything. He gave up everything on the cross. His Father turned his own back on his Son and poured out his wrath upon him. He died for our sins, and then he rose again. And as that resurrected King, he's our only beacon of hope in the midst of a spiritual famine. And if you flee to him, you'll be regarded as family. And he'll settle you in the best lands of his kingdom so that you don't just survive this life and just survive this famine, but you'll actually prosper. This is what Jesus constantly offered in his ministry here on earth. He offered life and spiritual drink and spiritual food. He offered strength and peace. He offers us everything that we need in order to prosper in the midst of famine. As we read earlier this morning, Jesus is the vine, and disconnected from him we wither and die, but connected to him we thrive and prosper and bear much fruit. He offers himself as the bread of life, the living bread, the kind that satisfies your hunger forever. He offers living water to everyone who thirsts. He invites all who are weary and burdened to come to him to find rest. He didn't come so that you could eke out a living here on earth, but he said, "I came to give life and to give it abundantly." He's offering prosperity in the midst of famine. And what we see so often throughout his ministry is that he even mourns over those who refuse to come to him because they have essentially condemned themselves to starvation and a long, slow death to be finally crushed under the wrath of God in hell. And he takes no delight in that. He promises life and prosperity in the midst of famine and death. He offers you the best land and the greatest inheritance. And so that offer is before you. Die in the land of famine or flee to Jesus, the beacon of hope, who promises you prosperity and the abundant life. So we live here in this dire situation, this severe spiritual famine, but Jesus stands alone as that beacon of hope, offering you life and prosperity. And now the third piece and final piece of the story. What must your response be? How are you to respond? It has to be nothing less than unconditional surrender. Nothing less than unconditional surrender. In that first year of famine, or the second year of famine perhaps, people came to Egypt with all their money and they bought grain. And they got along just fine. But after that year, they ran out of money and they offered Joseph their livestock. And when they'd sold all their livestock, they said to Joseph, "Here, buy our land and buy us, and we'll be your servants." What that's a symbol of is unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender is the recognition that everything we have is no longer actually ours. We don't get to call the shots anymore. We serve the one who calls the shots. And this is exactly what they offered to Joseph. "If you feed us, we'll serve you forever. Our land, our bodies will belong to you." And no doubt they signed contracts to be indentured servants, to work the land that now belonged to Pharaoh. Joseph freely offered them the prosperity of Egypt, but it would cost them everything. Well, this is exactly what it's like to follow Jesus. He freely offers you all the riches of the kingdom of God, the riches of heaven, all the blessings of life, the abundant life. But it's going to cost you everything. I'll give you everything, Jesus says, but you must surrender unconditionally to me, to be my indentured servant. It's like what so many have articulated in one way or another. The gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. The gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. And this is the consistent offer of the gospel throughout the Bible. Jesus never offered himself as a simple ornament to the life you already have, but rather a full exchange for the life that you have. It's full unconditional surrender. When God called Abraham to follow him, he said, "Leave your home, your people, your family, and follow me." And what did Abraham do? Fully surrendered everything that he had, and he followed God. Later, God said, "Give me your son, your only son, Isaac. Offer him as a sacrifice to me." And Abraham willingly was carrying that out. And when he was about to sacrifice his son, God stopped him. He said, "Now I know that you will not even keep your own son from me." A sign of unconditional surrender. In the New Testament, Jesus regularly communicates this. He communicates this, invites this willing, complete, unconditional surrender. He said on multiple occasions, in various ways, that if you love your mother or your father or your wife or your children more than you love me, you can't be my disciple. He continued and said, "Whoever does not renounce all that he has is not worthy of being my disciple." What that means is that when you come to Jesus, you freely give to him control of every aspect of your life. It's no longer yours, it's his. Bought at a price, the price of his own blood. And so that your finances, your wealth, your possessions, even your own mind and body are not yours anymore. It's all surrendered fully to Jesus. You are simply now a manager of the things that he's given to you. When you think of it this way, you recognize that God can either take away what he's given you to manage, or he can multiply what he's given you to manage. He can do whatever he wants with it because it belongs to him. It's not yours. Jesus further communicates this kind of full surrender in some of the parables he uses. He tells the story of a man who was walking through a field and he discovered a treasure buried in that field. And so the man went off. He sold everything that he had in order to buy that field so he'd have that treasure. Well, Jesus is the treasure and he gave everything to have him. This is communicated by the apostles. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider as loss, nothing, rubbish, garbage compared to knowing Jesus." All those things that he identified in, the things that he thought gave him value, the things he held on to with a white-knuckle grip, he let them all go. Because it didn't compare at all to now knowing Jesus Christ. In the book of Galatians, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He's taken over this body. It says in Romans 12:1, "I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him." Wording that's almost reminiscent of what the Egyptians and Canaanites said to Joseph. "We offer our bodies to you." Unconditional surrender, indentured servitude. The writers of the New Testament understood this. And many of them, as they began their letters, they introduced themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And if you read different translations of those introductions to the books, you'll read different words to communicate that word servant. You could read servants or bond servants or even slaves. The concept behind it is indentured servitude. What they're expressing here by adopting this term is that they've given up all their rights to anything that they have, and they've willingly surrendered. They've become willing slaves of King Jesus. And if you're his willing slave, he gives you everything you need. And way, way more. You have to understand that the Christian life is actually a life of slavery. But it's the best possible kind. We sign away our lives and are forever now indentured servants to God. And it's the best life you could ever live. It's in full surrender to Him that you receive the abundant life that Jesus offers. One writer for Ligonier Ministries, who pastors down in Florida, he wrote this. I believe that many of our greatest struggles in living a healthy, productive Christian life come to us because of our unwillingness to surrender fully to God. These troubles come to us because of our unwillingness to surrender fully to God. I think he's right. When we live as if we own everything that we have, if our bodies belong to us and our lives belong to us and the people in our lives belong to us, then when anything gets taken away, we feel like we've been robbed because it was ours. But when you learn to have the mindset that none of what I have is actually mine, but it all belongs to Jesus, and you surrender all your rights to all that stuff, all those people, all those experiences, instead of being upset that it was taken from you, you should in some way, to some degree, be able to simply say thank you for the time that I had it. Now, don't get me wrong. There is real grief in the Christian life. But there is also full surrender. That it all belongs to Him anyway. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in the supper, we remember that we owe all of our life to Jesus. Every aspect of our lives to Jesus, who died and rose again. He surrendered all so that you could have life. And now it's your opportunity to surrender fully to Jesus, to give everything to Him. We do live in the middle of a spiritual famine, but Jesus is freely offered to us in the gospel as the only beacon of hope. And He offers you abundance and prosperity in the midst of famine. As people are dying around you, you prosper. But what He requires is simple faith and nothing less than complete, willing, unconditional surrender. And He said, if you don't renounce these things, then you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not someone you can simply add to your already existing life. He requires unconditional surrender. I was talking with Jay Duran a few weeks ago, who's a student at RPTS, the seminary down in Pittsburgh. He's from southern India, and we were talking about some of the difficulties of sharing the gospel there in India. And he said that because most of the Indians there are Hindus, they have many countless gods that they can serve and worship. And if you offer Jesus as one of these many countless gods, they gladly receive Him into their collection. But once you make clear that Jesus is the only God and He replaces all the other gods, that's when Hindus become hostile. Although it looks perhaps quite different, I don't think America is really that much different from the Hindu culture of India. We worship all kinds of gods, sports, possessions, status, money, the American dream, pleasure. And if we can't just add Jesus to our collection of gods and keep doing what we're doing, then if we can do that, if we can just add Him to what we're already doing, then He's warmly received. It can be almost trendy to reference Jesus. But as soon as you say, no, He's not added to your collection, He replaces the whole thing. He takes complete control of your life. That's where the rub is. That's where war breaks out. That's why persecution breaks out. Are you adding Jesus to your ever-growing, ever-changing collection of gods, or has he replaced the whole thing? Have you given him full control? Have you sold him your life? Are you his willing slave? It's the best life you could ever live. Just as those starving Europeans surrendered all to go to the New World, and just as those people from Egypt and Canaan surrendered all to Joseph to survive, so you must surrender all to Jesus to live a new life. Offer yourself to him willingly, promptly, completely. Unconditional surrender and nothing less. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, into this world to be a beacon of hope, to be light in the midst of darkness and death. Forgive us when we simply try to add Jesus to the life that we want, rather than giving up everything for him. Please cultivate in our hearts full and unconditional surrender to you, that we'll go wherever you want, that we become recognize that we are managers of the things that we have rather than owners, and that we owe everything to you. Lead us to full unconditional surrender, all for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen.